Again, listen to the Lord's word. Now, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you, and that we will be rescued from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. We have confidence in the Lord concerning you, that you are doing and will continue to do what we command. May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every unruly brother who leads an unruly life, and not according to the tradition which you receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have the right to this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you so that you would follow our example. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him, so that he will be put to shame. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now, may the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. The Lord be with you all. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand, and this is a distinguishing mark in every letter. This is the way I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Please be seated, friends. Again, O Lord, we thank you for your word and pray now that your blessing would be upon it as I attempt to open it faithfully. I pray that you would work, O Spirit, in our hearts and our minds to encourage and strengthen your people. We pray that we would be fit for the fight that is ahead. We ask that we would be shored up in our understanding of your word, of your grace to us, of your love for us. And we pray that gratitude would flood our hearts and that we would be only too glad to cling to and to love the things that you say to us. Help us now, I pray, for we are weak, this preacher is weak, and these your people are weak, but you are strong and you are merciful. You are both able and willing, and ask now, O Lord, that you would advance your kingdom and your glory. Help us, we pray, all of these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. As we wrap up this little epistle, the question arises, how do we know that we can trust what it says? Our aim, as we have said so often, and this is really the goal of the church, is that from the least of us, and I think of little Ava, who recognizes me now, that little Anderson girl, she recognized me, and she'll stand across the room, and she'll look at me and smile. And I say, this is one of the Lord's little lambs. And what is my goal with that little girl? My goal with that little girl is the same as it is for the oldest of the people among us. It's to see them brought safely through the waters of this world and see them safely brought to the promised land. That day when Jesus Christ returns, before his beaming face, each of us, from the oldest to the youngest, will hear, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. We don't want to lose a single person, right? I just love the imagery, and it's really come home to roost in my own mind, the biblical imagery, since so many ranchers are here, and you're out there protecting the cattle, or if you like, the sheep, and you're always directing them, you're guiding them, you're taking them, trying to take them to a place where they will be safe, without harm, without poison, these sorts of things, and the imagery in the scripture of the under-shepherd of the Lord and the people of God being the sheep of his pasture. And you think about it and you go, what is our goal? Our goal is to see them all safely brought, kept free from poison, kept free from thieves, kept free from those who would intend to use them for slaughter. This is the goal in the church. This is what the church is supposed to do. This is why we strive to preach sound doctrine. This is why we urge you, don't neglect church. Don't neglect the Lord's worship. Don't neglect the fellowship of the saints. And don't neglect prayer and the means of grace, the sacraments, the Lord's Supper and baptism. Don't neglect these things. The goal is to finish the race, to receive the prize, to obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. That's our goal. But how shall we get there? Is it even possible to know? Is it even possible to know? After all, there are so many voices, so many ways held out to us in the world of what's right. And we've had this discussion so often. There's so many different religions, and even within Christianity, there's so many different takes on things. How are we supposed to ever really know what is the right way? You ever wonder this? And in the Christian church, we say these are very intellectual people. They're so nice, too. We have people on television like Joel Osteen. We hear Rob Bell. We've got the mainline churches who are trashing the scriptures, is what they're doing. They're trashing the scriptures. And we say, but they're all such nice people. How do we know? And who do we listen to? They can't all be right, for they all say different things. For instance, now in the world outside of the church, outside of the Christian church, we have people telling us that Islam is a peaceful religion. And that if you want to get to paradise, you must become a worshiper of Allah, and humans must submit that will, their will, to the will of Allah to gain paradise after death. Now, what percentage of the world holds to Islam? A huge portion of the world holds to that. And that's what we're told, is that that's another way to God. That's what we're told. Or there's the Mormons. Our backyards are full of Mormons, people holding, and I'm not dissing on them as neighbors, but the theology is wicked. Wicked, wicked, wicked. Now listen, they're worshipers of Father God, the Son, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Ghost. But they do not mean the same things we mean when we say Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. We believe in one God who has existed eternally as three persons. They believe in three separate gods. That's not Christian. That's demonic. Salvation to them is a mixture of faith in Christ, good works, ordinances, and evangelism. These are the things you must do in order to get to heaven. I'm trying to think of the religions that might be represented here in Lander, I thought of also the New Age. Here, God is an impersonal life force that pervades all things. The New Age goal is spiritual transformation, to see an heightened consciousness and international peace. In the afterlife, if you're good, you'll be reincarnated into something better than what you left the earth. And it's an endless cycle of reincarnation. This is eternal life for the New Age person or the humanist, who may take a smattering of all of these different things. And they believe that people are basically good. And this is what you'll see in Lander. People are basically good. God is on a higher level than us, and he is all loving. And those who are sincere and earnest people who try to be good, they go to heaven. That's humanism. Man is basically good, and God, because he's good and he would recognize goodness in us, would certainly welcome me into heaven. But there is no theological grounding for which they say these things. It's just the popular, now, Oprahism that's going around. And even among many so-called Christians, Christian denominations, the Roman Catholic, also heavy in our backyard. And by the way, we will be getting into the book of Galatians, like I said, in a few weeks, and I would encourage you that you start now reading the book of Galatians, because I think the gospel is going to rock your world. And it should, because it's otherworldly. But the Roman Catholic, there's Baptists, there are Presbyterians who emphasize, among many, that in order to secure God's favor, you have to earn it by doing certain things. So you hear all of these things, and I'm just giving you a smattering. There are so many different world religions out there. And the question I ask you is, how do you know who to listen to? Who's right? At some point or another, many say that you just can't really know. There are so many knowledgeable, nice people, you just have to do the best you can. And that's where a lot of people find themselves. Just do the best you can. Everyone is either contributing to the formula of salvation, or nobody is right and everyone is wrong, and so we must reject everything out of hand. But this needn't be the case. They cannot all be right. Neither must everyone be wrong. We would maintain that there is one right way of salvation. There is one right way. Here, Paul, in particular, writes, in these last two verses, he writes in order to authenticate this letter to the believers in Thessalonica, in order that they might trust and obey those things that have been written, so that you can know, my friends, so that you might not be confused, so that you might finish the race as victors who receive the crown of life. Funny. It's such a two little verses stuck at the end of this. And who would have thought that there was so much here? How do you know this letter is real? How do you know it should be obeyed or heeded at all? We know because Paul himself signs off on the letter. Now, this is a beautiful little verse. He says, again, listen, verse 17, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand, and this is a distinguishing mark in every letter. This is the way I write. Although ancient authors were known to write letters in their own hand, it was a common practice to engage the services of a secretary, or an amanuensis, is what they called it. This amanuensis would write down the letter as it was dictated to him. In fact, some amanuenses learned a technique of taking dictation using a form of shorthand that allowed them to write as fast as someone could speak. And Paul and Peter made use of these secretaries, of these amanuenses. In Romans, we are told that Paul is the author of this letter. But later, in the end of the book of Romans, we are told that it was written down by a man named Tertius. It says, I, Tertius, who write this letter, greet you in the Lord. Likewise, Peter made use of an amanuensis named Silvanus. And he writes in 1 Peter 5, through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. It was not uncommon when these secretaries were used for the author to include a greeting in their own hand at the end of the letter. We find this in Galatians chapter 6, and I'm just giving you these examples so that you are building the case here. In Galatians 6:11, Paul writes, see with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. Scholars believe that Paul wrote with large letters because his eyesight was so bad. My father just had a cataract removed, and he said every time I'd send him an email, can you send me something bigger, a bigger font? He goes, I can't read what you're writing. So I kept sending it bigger and bigger and bigger until he could read. This is the thing about Paul, that because of his eyesight, he wrote with large letters, large blocky letters. It mentions in 1 Corinthians 16:21, Colossians 4:18, Philippians verse 19, all of these are instances where the Apostle Paul would stop and he would give a signature. He would write a little something to the people there. So here, the letter is written, it's dictated by Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, but it is written down by someone else. Now Paul, when we come to verse 17 and 18, Paul takes up the pen, as it were, and physically writes down the content of verses 17 and 18. He would write it down in Greek. I'm going to recite it again in English. He writes it, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. And this is a distinguishing mark in every letter. This is the way I write, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. And then this letter was sent to the congregation, and it was read to the congregation. Now the question is, why? Why did he do this? Why bother with what may seem such an insignificant thing? Again, in that day, it might have served as a means to ensure that the agreements and content of the letter were legally binding. At times, these personal little notes were written down as a personal touch in an otherwise perhaps cold letter. At other times, it was dealing with a personal issue, something of a personal nature, and the dictator didn't want the secretary to know anything about it. Or, as with here, it was to guarantee the authenticity of the correspondence. It was to guarantee the authenticity of the correspondence. Listen again. Now, with that in mind, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand, and this is a distinguishing mark in every letter. This is the way I write. Was it necessary? Is this overkill? What was the apostle thinking about? Just lick it and stick it and put it in the mail and get it off to them. Was it absolutely necessary? It was absolutely necessary. Remember, friends, there were shameless individuals working against the church. Chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 says this, "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter, as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come." And in 2:15 he says, "So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us." People had written letters. Now, you and I would say, well, who does this kind of thing? I don't know, who hacks into computers? Who creates computer viruses? Who breaks into your bank and steals your money? People aren't really this devious, are they? Of course they are. Of course they are. And there were people who were writing letters, allegedly, in the name of Paul, who said, Paul said this. Oh, Paul never said Jesus. Paul has already said Jesus has already come. And the faith of people was being upset. And so Paul writes. He writes. And by taking the pen and signing it the way he did, as in every letter he ever did write, he was pointing out to the reader of that letter that this was his handwriting. It was the way he wrote, and he called it a distinguishing mark. That is, a token of genuineness, or a sign that authenticates the letter. Do you understand? It's his proof. It's his imprimatur. It's the brand that he uses to mark the book as saying, mine. It's mine. This is my letter. This isn't a fake. It's not a fraud. So if anyone's ever seen that show on PBS, Antiques Roadshow, we love those shows. People come with their old paintings, right? They go up into the attic, or their aunt dies and leaves them ceramics, and they're not sure what to do with these things. So they bring them to the Antiques Roadshow, and sometimes they turn up some really interesting treasures. The experts will say, this particular artist would do this on each of his paintings, or he has a certain brush stroke, or a certain type of paint that he used. He uses this glaze, or he uses this process, something that was a distinguishing mark of that artist. This is how you can tell the authentic piece from a copy, a cheap imitation. Now, perhaps it doesn't matter so much when it comes to old artwork in your closet, but with these letters, friends, it may very well make the difference between heaven and hell. And you do not allow the people you've cared for to be sifted by some hooligan charlatan who wants to live off of the body of Christ. Paul says, in effect, my letters have come with my stamp of authenticity, which is the way I write. And if it doesn't have my stamp, it's not from me. And if it's not from me, it shouldn't be listened to. You see this? So as we were saying, Paul the Apostle has put his signature trademark on this letter so that the people of Thessalonica know it is truly from him. This way, they are safe from fakes. Now, it would seem that some might say, without this distinguishing mark, oh, this didn't come from Paul. I don't need to obey these things that Paul, that this letter says is coming from Paul. His signature's on it. How do we know it really came from Paul? We don't need to listen to it. In my opinion, this isn't authentic. And there were probably people like that. The chapter 3, dealing with the unruly idol. If this letter's not from Paul, tear it out of your Bible. Doesn't need to be listened to. There's no authoritative base for it. And others, having been burned before by alleged letters from the apostle, might say, oh, you know what? You can't trust anything that comes in the form of a letter. Have you ever been so burned? You say to yourself, I am so out of here. I am so over this. I'm not going to listen to anyone ever again. Have you ever felt that way? There were probably people like that in this church who now have been burned. And that, right, the saying goes, bite me once, shame on you. Bite me twice, shame on me. People saying, I'm not listening to anything that comes from any letter. I don't care who it's from. With a signature on it, Paul's distinguishing mark, my big letters, this is the way I write in all of my letters. You can look at it. The reader is reading it to the congregation. Everyone knows this letter is from Paul. The people who were doubtful could say, okay, we have his distinguishing mark. The people who were saying, probably not from Paul, wouldn't be able to squirm out of being able to obey the Lord at this point. Vitally important to the health of the church. My friends, this letter was not dictated by any Joe off the street, but by Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, who were apostles of Christ, who were not charlatans who had come and to feed off of others like some of the televangelists of our day, who came looking for praise and adoration of men. They did not. But who came in spite of hardship and preached the gospel amid much opposition. If they were looking for easy street, they apparently had lost their maps. For listen again to what they underwent getting the gospel to these people. In 1 Thessalonians 2, 5 through 12, we are told this, for we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. But we proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day, so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you believers. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the kingdom, or rather worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. They had poured their lives out so that others might find life. That was who wrote this letter. So when Paul says, I've signed this, what's coming into the mind of the people to whom he is writing? This man who loved them like a mother with tenderness, who like a father admonished them, who worked night and day when he was exhausted and tired, when he was opposed on every side, this is who's writing this letter. Paul the Apostle, along with Silvanus and Timothy, these men were not charlatan. These men cared for, deeply loved these people, and they were not going to lead these sheep to the slaughter. Everything they preached, everything that they taught was to lead them to Jesus Christ, to find true life in him. So that fact that this letter has come from Paul reminds them that this is the Paul who had loved them and brought Christ Jesus to them. It is written to them for their good, and that's the mark of authenticity. That's why it's so important that Paul writes these two little verses at the end of the letter. Because there is much at stake. That question I asked you, how do we know? How do we know? What has been the point of 2 Thessalonians? It has been to encourage the troubled saints. Right? You've got persecution going on, and they're thinking to themselves, what's wrong with us? Why are we suffering like this? If we're really the Lord's people, why do we have to suffer like this? All right, and Paul addresses that one. And what about people who are upsetting the apple cart by teaching false doctrines? What are we supposed to think? We've barely been Christians 6 months, maybe not even a year. And we don't know better. I mean, we're just doing what we're told. We're trying to believe. And someone said that Paul said this, and it turns out Paul didn't really say this. And so Paul addresses that issue. And what do we do about the guy who's disturbing up and troubling the church? How do we handle him? I'm getting really sick and tired of being sick and tired. And I'm starting to thinking I want to walk away from this. And he goes, don't grow weary in doing good. You see, but if Paul didn't write it, those people who are being persecuted are teetering. Those who are being deceived by false doctrines, they're wondering what's going on. And those who are being troubled by the idle, undisciplined person, they don't know any better what to do. But if Paul has written it, you see, he's given them instruction, he's given them direction, he's given them plenty of encouragement so that they don't grow weary. And see, this is the problem with false doctrine, and this is the problem with false religions, is because you start listening to them and it muddies your head, it muddles your thinking so that you can't discern. You're drinking milk. By now you should be eating meat. You should be able to discern between what's right and what's wrong. But as it is, you're still like a baby. You're going, and eat this. And the world's sitting there putting who knows what in your mouth. And you're eating it up. Going, nom, 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 nom. And it's making you sick. And it's wearing you down. And it's disturbing you. You see this? And so the apostle says, this is my letter. This is my letter. This is my distinguishing mark so that you know the things I have said in here are true and they're sound. And if you will abide by them, if you will believe them, if you will trust them, if you will obey, they will encourage you and protect you and help you on your journey and in your fight in this world. See, because that's the goal. The goal is not just to get people to say a prayer. It is to make disciples who follow Jesus Christ and who start from point A and end at point B, standing before God, blameless and unashamed on the day he returns. But if you're not listening to the word, you're going to fall away. If you're not going to obey the word, you will fall away. You need to listen. And this is why Paul says, no, 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 no. Don't listen to just any letter. Look for the letters that have my stamp on it. Look for the letters that have my distinguishing mark so that you listen. Because I care about your souls and I want to see you stand on the final day. So why does he do it? Why does he do it again? So that you would trust and obey the Lord's word. Where do you see the trust and obey? It's clearly implied in this text. The fact that the apostle has signed off on this letter means that it is authoritative. Beloved, now listen to me. Just because you write a book, a letter, or call yourself a minister doesn't mean you have authority. Anyone can call themselves a minister. You understand that? I think even Sally Struthers' school gives away ministerial degrees. I hear, no kidding, Eddie Van Halen's brother Alex is an ordained minister. The drummer of Van Halen, he's an ordained minister. I don't know him. I hope he's a faithful ordained minister. I hope he's recognized by a legitimate authority. But you don't just take authority on yourself. Authority is conferred. It is given. Paul was an apostle of the Lord Jesus. We're told this in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 6. He did not make himself an apostle, but, as he says in Galatians, he was an apostle not sent from men nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. They had thanked God for this fact, that when they had come to the Thessalonians and brought the word, he says, that when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it is, really, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. They treated the word they received from the apostles as the word of God, because God, or Paul rather, was sent from God with the message that should be listened to. So once again, because of this distinguishing mark, verifying that it was from the apostle who loved them like the Lord, they should again treat this letter as the very word of God. They should treat this letter as the very word of God. They should carry it in their bosom and let it carry all weightiness and authority. They should trust what it says. Again, because the Bible, my friends, is the picture of reality. You see, and this is the thing. Will we walk by sight or will we walk by faith? Again, my eyes and my ears may tell me one thing. Experience may tell me something. But what does the Bible tell me? Experience tells me that men are pretty nice people. Experience tells me that nice people should go to heaven because I would let them come into my living room and I would drink coffee with them. Therefore, certainly God would let them into his home and he would certainly welcome them. But that's not what the Bible says. You see, that's your experience talking. And experience is really a difficult thing to judge because everyone's got such different experiences. I know I've shared this before, but we had a box fan growing up in my family room, and I heard an electrical shortage, and I smelled the smoke, and I ran over there, and I unplugged it real fast, thinking my dad was going to thank me for unplugging the fan and keeping the house from burning down. And he says, "What did you do?" I said, "I unplugged the fan." "Why?" I said, "Because it started to burn." He goes, "It did? Do you see anything back there? Smoke? You see smoke residue or anything?" And I'm looking around and go, "No." I said, "Oh, there's only this piece of cellophane in the back of the fan." And you remember the bicycle wheels and you put playing cards on it and it sounds like a motorcycle? The cellophane went into the back of the fan and it went brrr, brrr, brrr. And my brain translated fire. I hear fire. I hear arcing. I hear electrical shortage. I smell the smoke. And I pulled the cellophane out. I plugged the fan back in. And it worked beautifully. I said, "I know I smelled smoke. I know I smelled smoke." He goes, "You think you smelled smoke. Your brain played a trick on you." I'm going to tell you this. You and I are fallible beings. We are. Our eyes deceive us. Our ears deceive us. We perceive reality incorrectly oftentimes. But the scriptures always, 100% of the time, display reality really. It's the truth, truthfully. So I don't call my shots. I don't live my life based on what my eyes, my ears, my touch. I don't base my life, or I shouldn't base my life on what I experience, but on what the Word of God says. Does that make sense? And so to the Thessalonians, should they be living based on their experience of persecutions and false letters and things going around, spirits and messages that are going around undermining the gospel? Should they be listening to them? "He's a really nice guy. I know that he just really likes me, and so he would never tell me anything wrong." He might be a really nice guy. He might be really sincere and be sincerely wrong. Do you see that? I don't doubt that there are a lot of really nice Muslim people. But they're wrong. They're wrong. Because they're not coming from the Word of God. See? We don't walk by sight, but we walk by faith, believing the things that the Word of God has to say. The Scriptures are reality. "You are suffering for the gospel," he would point out to them. "This is a plain indication that you are the Lord's. It makes no sense to your brain, I know. Because if you're doing right, why do you feel so bad?" That's the experience. The reality is, the fact that you're suffering means that the faith in you is the real faith. You're really trusting the Lord Jesus, and that's why you're suffering persecution the way you are. He reminds them that God will repay with affliction those who afflict his people. There is nothing wrong with you, right? What did the psalmist talk about? Why is it that the wicked seem to prosper? Why is it that they're fat and they've got jewelry hanging all over them and they never seem to have any problems in their steps? Life just seems to go along swimmingly for them. And the psalmist in Psalm 73 says, I became like a dumb animal. I'm thinking, this is so unjust. I do everything the Lord tells me to do, and I'm not living large like they are. This seems backwards. And then he goes to the temple and he goes, oh yeah, their day's coming. I'm not home yet. Some people don't taste death until they see the Lord. The scriptures are telling us what is reality. He tells them, Jesus Christ is coming again, and prior to his coming, there will be an apostasy that is worldwide, and the man of lawlessness will be revealed. Don't be deceived by false letters or messages as if from us. Don't panic, you have not missed the return of the Lord. He reminds them again, you are the Lord's. The Lord has chosen you. He tells them again, the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. He tells them how they're supposed to handle the unruly idol. He tells them to stand firm and hold to the traditions which were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. He reminds them, as we looked at last week, that Jesus Christ is the Lord of peace. Do you understand? Without having to preach through the whole book again in one sermon, he gives them instruction, he gives them encouragement, he gives them admonition, and he puts his stamp of approval on it so that they will actually believe and do and live out these very things so that they finish the race faithfully. All of this letter was written to encourage and exhort the church to hold fast, to not fall away, but to thrive, to trust the Lord, to obey the Lord, and not to be intimidated by the world, my friends. I, Paul, write these things, and they can and must be trusted. Now, friends, how do you know what voice that you should be listening to? There are so many voices. Isn't it a little bit arrogant to say that the Protestant Christian has it right? You ready? Not at all. The Protestant, the Reformed understanding of the gospel is right. It is right. It isn't arrogant at all. Listen to what Jesus Christ said. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. I realize that sounds arrogant. I'm telling the Muslim, no, your way leads to death. I'm telling the humanist, no, your way leads to death. I'm telling the New Age person, no, your way leads to death. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father, what? Except through me. Very narrow. Very narrow. You understand, this was Jesus Christ's claim. So when people say, he was a good prophet. Well, if he's a prophet, and he's a good prophet, why aren't you listening to him when he says, I'm the way? Why do you continue to insist that there must be other ways? If there are other ways besides Jesus Christ, guess what? He's not the way. He is only a way, or an way, right? But Jesus makes this claim of himself. He was crucified for claiming to be God, and he rose up from the grave on the third day and was seen by more than 500 brethren at one time, appearing as well to the Apostle Paul as one untimely born, he said. Where is Muhammad if he's so great? If he's a prophet that's greater than Jesus Christ, where is he? Has anyone made the claim that he's risen from the dead? Is he sitting at the right hand of Allah? He's not there. His bones are buried somewhere in the Middle East. Jesus claimed to be God. Funny thing, he came from back from the dead. How many other people do you know have done that? Anyone? Does that make me arrogant to say this?
No.
It's the truth. It's the truth. And I'm not basing this on the experience I have with people, but on the Word of God. Where are the enlightened masters of the New Age? Can their words heal the sick, make the lame to walk, call a man up from the grave like Jesus did? Like the apostles did who ministered in Jesus' name? Where are they now? Let's see them do it. Let's hear them preach so that life can come by the hearing of the word. What do we preach here at the church? And I'm asking you this seriously. What voice are you listening to? Oh, this is going to really sound good. You're going to love this one. How arrogant I sound now. I'm telling you, you get fed good in this church. You do. I feed you the word of God. I labor over these sermons. Whether you can tell it or not, I do. Why? Because this is where life is found in the pages of Scripture, because they tell us who holds life in his hands. Do I preach the word of men? Do I preach the systems of the world? Do I tell you to go from here today and harshly treat your body? Beat your body into submission? Do I tell you to do that? Do I tell you to perform so many Hail Marys? And if you perform so many Hail Marys, then God will be pleased with you. That if you want to be in God's good graces, you must perform for him like the prophets of Baal who cut themselves in dance from morning till evening. Do I tell you things like this? No, I never have. I call you constantly to look to Jesus Christ to save you. A message that is narrow, that there is salvation and no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. And I call you to follow Jesus Christ as Lord. I'm preaching to you what they preached of old. I am not a self-proclaimed minister of the gospel. I did not grab this title of minister up, but had it placed upon me by the Lord, an inescapable call that with fear and rejoicing I took up. And do you understand what it takes to be a minister in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church? And I'm not boasting of this. I'm just stating a fact. I was ordained to the gospel ministry over 20 years ago. And I was examined in the Mississippi Valley Presbytery of the Presbyterian Church of America, which is the heart of the PCA. My professors were my examiners. And I had to pass an exam, and I passed it, and not without a lot of turmoil, mental duress. From there, I transferred to go plant a church in northern Indiana, and I had to transfer my exams, my credentials, so I had to be re-examined by another presbytery, the Great Lakes Presbytery. I sustained an exam there. After that, I went to pastor a church in Miami, Florida, where I had to yet again be examined in my credentials. Is the man safe in life, and is he sound in doctrine? After that, I came out here to the Rocky Mountain Presbytery, where I was examined yet again, and I passed exams. And after that, I transferred into the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, and I was examined yet again. I bear in my soul the marks of the Lord Jesus. I've been beat up emotionally more than I care to think about. I have been recognized by the church not once, not twice, not three times, four times, but five times, and tested sound in my doctrine, and I've been given the right hand of fellowship. Now, what does all this mean? It means this, friends. I didn't take this onto myself. I didn't decide one day with a group of people, hey, let's just start a church, because I really would like to get a paycheck. It was never about money. Money was not a consideration. The doctrines that I preach and teach are not original with me. The church has recognized, they've examined me, that I'm preaching the same doctrines that the Westminster Assembly were preaching and teaching, that the ancients were preaching and teaching back to the time of the apostles. What do I preach to you? I preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. It's a system that is otherworldly. I do not tell you that you must perform for God. I tell you that God has performed for the sinner. And I call you to faith and trust in Him. And the words that I preach are from the Scriptures so that they're authoritative in as far as I am faithful to the Word of God. And I am trustworthy, and the church has recognized me as being trustworthy in handling this Word and these doctrines. And why? So that you might be cared for in your souls. So that you no longer have to say, well, who should we listen to? I'm telling you who you should listen to. Listen to the guy who preaches from the Bible, who's been recognized by the church as being solid. I'm not boasting in myself. It's by God's grace that I stand up here, and it is a tremendous privilege. But don't be confused. Don't be confused. The Muslim has nothing to offer you. The Mormon has nothing to offer you. They have nothing to offer you because they don't come from the Word of God. I come and I bring to you the words of the apostles who were commissioned by the Lord Jesus Himself to bring this truth to the people of God so that they might be built up and encouraged. I feed you on God's words. So you should listen to me as I bring you God's word. You should listen to the elders who bring God's word. You should listen to others as well who preach from God's word, who feed you on God's word and the doctrine which conforms to godliness. What is the source of enlightenment from the Muslim, the Mormon, the New Age pagan, the humanist? Where do their words come from? What is their source of enlightenment? It is fallen nature, and it is the realms of hell. That is why you shouldn't listen to them, but to those who say, thus saith the Lord. Their gospels are not gospels, but death sentences, putting trust in man and in his flesh. But the Scriptures hold forth the good news. Salvation for all manner of people has been secured by God Himself through the work of His only begotten Son. That's why you should listen, and that's why Paul writes his name here, so that you might have confidence to say, I can go right to the Bible and I can trust what it says because God loves me. He loves me, and He's demonstrated His love, and this is what He calls me to trust and to believe upon. Notice then how the Apostle Paul wraps this up. Again, very different than the rest of the world would wrap it up. He gives God's blessing of grace to all. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Apart from God's undeserved favor, there can be no salvation. There is no perseverance in the face of hardship. There is no encouragement. There is no belief in the truth, no death to self, and no obedience. But in His grace, there is life. In His grace, there is life. What greater thing to bless the struggling church with than God's grace, which will be the reason we safely arrive to our heavenly homes. Beloved, do you believe the Bible? Do you trust the Bible as God's word? Do you know that it holds within its pages all instruction and encouragement that we need to endure the things that face us and will face us in the days to come? Do you know that it is the way of truth? You can stake your life on it. And I would urge you, stake your life on it, for you won't be disappointed. And let us pray. We thank you, Lord, for your love and your kindness, and we thank you for your word. And I thank you for these dear apostles who went ahead of us, who suffered the way that they did. And we thank you for two little verses that seem so unimportant when we initially read them, and then we find out that He was putting a nail in these things so that these people would not be shaken, so that they would not be deceived, and so that they might know what is right. I pray, Father, for us all, for we are weak, and we do hear many voices coming to us over the computers and televisions and off the radio. But, Father, we pray that we would have ears for you and that we would listen. We entrust ourselves to you and pray, Father, that we would not be shaken by the things coming, but that we would be those who rest in you and encourage one another in the truth of your word. Thank you again for your loving kindness to us. We pray your blessing be on us now as we would move into this week ahead. Help us to set this day aside to enjoy you, to be blessed in these means of grace. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.